So I want to start by asking a few questions, but they are rhetorical. Don't put your hand up, okay? So, is anyone here sick today? How about anybody chronically ill? Have you ever had a financial problem? Well, who's had issues dealing with a wayward child, perhaps? What about a marriage or relationship problem? And one of the worst ones of all, have you ever had to face the death of a loved one? Or can you think of some situation which I haven't mentioned here that greatly impacted your life? Well, circumstances can be stressful and hard to deal with. If they continue, someone might find themselves becoming overwhelmed and anxious or even depressed. Grief and sadness are normal parts of life, but when they become continuous and when people don't find strategies to cope, depression becomes normal and it can take over and even destroy lives. So we've got this little list here I'll read to you, and this is about mental illness because I want to get a grip on this before we go into the psalm. So who's affected by mental illness? Well, it directly affects all Canadians at some time through a family member, friend, or colleague. 20% of Canadians will personally experience a mental illness in their life. Mental illness affects people of all ages, education and income levels, and different cultures. Approximately 8% of adults will personally experience major depression at some time in their lives. And about 1% of Canadians will experience bipolar disorder or manic depression. So how common is mental illness? Schizophrenia affects 1% of the population. Anxiety disorders affect 5% of the household population, which causes mild to severe impairments. Suicide accounts for 24% of all deaths about between 15 and 24-year-olds, and 16% of all 25 to 44-year-olds. Suicide is one of the leading causes of death in both men and women from adolescence to middle age. The mortality rate due to suicide among men is 4 times the rate of women. So what causes mental illness? Well, it's a complex interplay of genetic, biological, personality, and environmental factors. About one half or 49% of those who feel they've suffered from depression and anxiety never have gone to see a doctor. And that's because there's a stigma and or discrimination attached to mental illness, which presents a serious barrier not only to diagnosis, but treatment and also to acceptance in the community. The good news, mental illness can be treated effectively. So I hope we can have an honest and open talk about depression, because 8% of the population of Canada suffering from depression at some time in their lives, plus another 1% with bipolar disorder, which can include long periods of depression, that leaves almost 10% of the population with depression. So that means in this row here, or maybe this row, which is empty almost, one of those people in that row, one in nine or 1 in 10, is going to be depressed at some point in their life. But let's just pretend, or maybe their friends are, but let's just say our whole church is just wonderfully mentally healthy, we have no problems. Well, that means the stats are going to have to go up in the other population, so your neighbors, your friends, your colleagues you work with, they're going to have a little higher percentage in there, and maybe even the people in our community here. Now, I want to make it clear before I start working on the psalm that I'm not against medication or doctors. We should be very grateful. We have them as one front to fight against depression. But I do want to look for... I want to look at what the Bible says about depression. And in Psalms 42 and 43. Now, some of you wonder, why do I get two psalms? Well, it's because they're often put together in ancient manuscripts. Also, Psalm 43 does not have a title, and there's only one other psalm in the second book that doesn't have a title, and that's Psalm 71. So that's very unusual. It could be at some point in history, maybe the psalms were together, and for some reason somebody decided to separate them. I read one commentary that someone's very sure they were not together, but other ones all say they're together. And I think you'll find the most compelling reason is that there's repeated words and phrases. And we'll see verses in Psalm 42:5 and 11 are exactly identical to Psalm 43:5. Parallel structure occurs between Psalm 42:9 and Psalm 43:2, which you'll see in a few minutes. Now, I'm going to be reading from Holman Christian Standard Bible because it has a different slant on one particular word. And later we can deal with the more direct translation from the Hebrew. I want to read this portion together with the congregation, and you will be reading red. What color? Red. Red, yes, okay. And I will read the portion in black. And please be aware of how these verses make you feel when you read them repeatedly. So, for the choir director, a maskil of the Songs of Korah. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, "Where is your God?" I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with the many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful thanks and thankful shouts. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, the peaks of Mount Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all the day long they say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Vindicate me, God, and defend my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. Then I will come to the altar of God, to God, my greatest joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, God, my God. So, how do you feel after reading those verses over and over and read? Well, there's two options. You can focus on the first two lines, and you kind of end up feeling a little bit depressed after reading that. But the second two lines can give us hope that God is there no matter what is going on. Yes, the red verses, you can see, as we read, are identical in both Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. They start with this confession of depression and turmoil. Then the word depression is the key reason I use this translation. When we get into the other verses, I will talk about how the word is used in other translations too. Now, I hope you'll pardon me, but I want to get a tiny bit exegetical now. And the reason is because I delight in the way that God inspired the psalmist to write these psalms. It's worth a quick glance at the format to see the progression of this psalm. Now, you don't have to read the words. They're really small on purpose. But you look at it, and there's four lines in black, and then our verse in red. Then there's four lines in black, and then our verse in red, and then the verses in red, and then there's second one has five lines, then four lines in black, and then again that. Now, if you just look at that, don't worry about the words, and maybe you're a musician, or you like hymns, or maybe you like contemporary music, or pretty much anything, what do you find? What do you think that looks like? What kind of format is that? Yeah, it's verse and chorus, and so what is that called? A song. Yes, thank you very much. It's a song. And this is meant to be sung. It's a song. It has three verses in black, and it's got a refrain, or what we call a chorus. Now, verses is kind of complicated because we think about verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. So I'm going to call it the black a stanza, which is the same thing. And I'm going to call the chorus a refrain, just so we kind of get that straight. So I want to go from there to look at the first line of the song. Yes, there we go. Now, you're looking at that and saying, I thought it was as the deer pants for the water, that the song we sang today, too. And it's actually in Hebrew, this is actually the first line of the song. So when you're translating in Hebrew, you have to remember the first line is the title, the first line in English is the second line, and you kind of got to keep that straight as you're translating. So we'll just deal with this one now because it's kind of important. So the first line says to the choir master. And what's a choir master? Leads a choir. So obviously it's a song to be sung. A maskal, which is there, that's a Hebrew term, and it's rooted in the word to teach or instruct. It includes definitions of a meditation, a psalm of understanding, or a skillful psalm. And it also is a reference to musical accompaniment and harmony. And the third thing, and the last of the three lines, is it's the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was, they were the branch of the Levites, which David and Solomon separated to be both gatekeepers to the temple and the musicians. So I think we can safely say that this song was sung and that it is a song that was written by the sons of Korah. How then do these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, express in the song the emotions and outcomes of the characters and events in these in this psalms? How do they deal with depression, which is our topic? Well, I want to start with the verse that was sung and played so beautifully, the last song, by our worship team this morning. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, before I moved to Kelowna, I thought a deer was a wild and timid creature living in the woodlands and the fields, maybe even Bambi. There's a Kelowna deer, pest. Since moving here in January, I found herds of deer in my yard attacking my vegetable garden, cedars, roses, begonias, and tomatoes. Now, some of you know this because I was talking to Patrice before the service, and she said the same thing. Deers love ripe tomatoes. Just when they're nice and big and ripe and ready to eat, they eat them. I had a deer break down my mesh fence to get at that ripe tomato. So, yeah. Well, when you drive up on Kelowna Mountain where I live, there's herds of them. They're habituated deers. They stare you down if you try and confront them. Well, so much for Bambi. And yes, to large, ugly deer fences that they can't jump over. Or maybe tigers or wolves as pets. I don't know. But anyway, I digress. I just had to get that in there because it's made me a little depressed at times, the deers. And that's what our psalm's about. Well, in fact, the psalmist is actually comparing a wild animal who's near death from thirst, which makes sense in a country like Israel, which has some very barren and desert areas. As you can see in the thing, the eastern highland, which is on the right of the picture, the Negev desert, which is down in the south, and the Araba, which is by the long blue lake in the middle, that's the Dead Sea, those are all very desert-like areas. And here's a couple of pictures of the desert in Israel. Just kind of barren, makes Kelowna look like a rainforest. But it's very dear. So if a deer got in there, they would be ready to die because they couldn't find water. So let's go back to the first verses in English. This stanza is a lament. But the first two verses start with a beautiful simile, which compares the deer being so thirsty, he's ready to die, with a person who thirsts so much spiritually that he cries out of this lament of needing God. How often in our day-to-day life do we cry out to God and tell him our woes? Or do we instead withdraw from God, stop reading our Bible, praying, and stop fellowshipping? Now, I ask this question very seriously because 12 or 13 years ago, I went through this very thing myself. I was in tremendous pain from rheumatoid arthritis that wasn't properly medicated. We had moved from BC back to Alberta, where I had no friends, and we didn't find a friendly church the first couple of years we were living there. I'd been in the habit of reading my Bible daily for over 20 years, and I just stopped. I turned my back to the wall, like Hezekiah, away from God. Now, God didn't leave me during this time. He kept telling me, read the Psalms, read the Psalms. And so after 2 full years of being in a spiritual desert, I started reading 5 Psalms a day. So it takes you a month to get through the Psalms. And I did it over and over and over. Now, when I was reading this version, I began to realize that I was actually dying spiritually because I had lost my vital relationship with the living God, as it says up there in verse 2. Now, I won't go into my whole testimony, but God restored me in amazing ways, finally getting me on better meds, finding a loving and supportive church, and calling me to seminary, and eventually moving to Kelowna, finding First Baptist Church. So verse 3, the last line there says, "Where is your God?" And that was repeated a few times in the psalm, if you remember. This has the context of despair in sickness or trouble. And it seemed to both the psalmist and his enemies that God had departed because he was being taunted. Where is your God? That makes the psalmist feel God's absence even more, because the question of these people constantly reminds the psalmist that God is not here and is not present. This leads us to verse 4, which is a remembrance of better times with God, worshiping at the temple. Now, some scholars take this to mean that it was written after the deportation to Babylon, when the Hebrews had been deported. But it could equally mean the psalmist was not able to come to the temple, which is where the Hebrews worship, the Jews worship, because maybe he couldn't get there because of distance, or maybe he was sick. So this is the processional to the temple that he's talking about in that last verse. And you can see on the left side, that's actually the ark being carried to Jerusalem. And you'll remember King David was dancing along and all the people were marching up to Jerusalem and he was so excited about it. And the second one is it's a model. It's not an actual picture of the Solomon's temple. And people are walking up that stairway to get to the temple and celebrate together the presence of God. In verse 4, wait for a second here. The psalmist is feeling deserted by God. Oh, that's the response. My fault. The psalmist feels deserted by God, cut off from the joy of participating in temple worship. And he determines to remember better times. He remembers when, among great crowds of pilgrims, he'd gone to Jerusalem to participate in the festivals of worship. Now, remembrance is very important in part of the Jewish people, which is partly why we have the Old Testament. The history of the Hebrew people, from Abraham to the Exodus to the conquest of Israel, is often recited in different psalms and even in the New Testament when Stephen testifies in Acts 7 before being stoned to death. But this forced nostalgia the psalmist is trying to find is no substitute for reality, and the psalmist expresses his deep sorrow leading to depression and turmoil in verse 5. Now, you read this, so you know it. After the first stanza, I think it's the first part of the verse, this, why am I so depressed? Why put this turmoil within me? That dominates, while the second part of verse 5 remains just a distant hope. The psalmist is obviously depressed, and the praise is distance. Now, just to chase a short rabbit trail here, some of you might be wondering about the word depression, which in most other versions is translated as cast down. When I first read the word depression in Holman's, it had real meaning for my contemporary Canadian mind. You know, I wasn't familiar at all with shepherding or sheep. I'm kind of an urban dweller, except for my garden. But I know that sheep is a very important metaphor in the Bible. From Jesus going after the one lost sheep of the 100, the opening of Psalm 23, and John 10:1-18, which was read this morning. Now, I ran across an awesome book quite a few years back called The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by W. Philip Keller. It's a book I highly recommend as he imparts knowledge and wisdom as a shepherd, scientist, and pastor. And in the ESV, the verse looks like this. Why are you cast down? So there it is, oh my soul. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall yet gain praise him, my salvation and my God. The key word here is, of course, cast down. Now, Keller writes, this is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has turned over on its back and cannot get up by itself. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight, lying on its back, its feet in the air. It flails away frantically, struggling to get up without success. Sometimes it will bleat a little for help, but generally just lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. And you can see there's our poor sheep who's lying on his back. He's cast down. Now, if the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, the sheep will actually die. They can't get up by themselves, and they will die. So that tells you how important the shepherd is. Next, we have a little cartoon here. This is the cast-down sheep, and he's very pathetic. He's lying on his back. He's got a little sign saying, help, help. And he's also got a big dark cloud over him because it's the end for him if somebody doesn't find him. Now, this looks like a kind of a joke because it's a cartoon. But it's actually a true picture of a sheep in need and near death. So being cast down means being very close to death. And sadly, in our culture, being depressed can also mean being suicidal, with something like 95% of all suicides being committed by people with depression. So let us continue looking at the second stanza, which is also a lament. The first stanza was a lament. The second stanza is a lament. And once again, he gets into his depression, and he talks about how he's depressed. He's depressed from the land of Jordan, the peaks of Mount Hermon, and the Mount Mizar. Once again, the themes of remembrance and being depressed are touched on in the second stanza. The psalmist determines to draw on the sources of his memory. But rather than just festivals and processions in the last stanza, this time he decides, very cleverly, to remember God. The psalmist is still aware of the absence of God, and he attempts to dispel that absence and distance, although he's still deeply depressed. So there's a map of Israel, and if you look to the very top of the map, there's little kind of grooves up there. It's the best one I could find on the internet. And that is the northern mountains, and Mount Mizar is actually not known, but it's hypothesized it's probably up there. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in that mountain range, and the Jordan Valley, when they talk about the Jordan Valley, it actually starts up in the top of the map and goes down through those lakes. The Sea of Galilee keeps going down, and it's almost out of water by the time it gets to the Dead Sea, that long blue part. So if you're up in the north, it's a long way from Jerusalem, which is at the top of the bottom lake. And so if the psalmist was up there, he's not going to get to the temple. It's a long ways. It might imply all of Israel, or maybe these are the places the psalmist had visited over his lifetime. However you interpret verse 6, the psalmist is deliberately thinking of places he had known and his experiences with God. And these memories should dispel the wilderness and dryness, which he talked about in verses 2 and 3. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The attempt to harness memory is again unsuccessful. The water motif, which we had in the first stanza, is reversed. In that one, he longed for water. He's thirst, thinking of waters of the ocean and the river. It is the waves and waterfall that dominate in the second stanza, like one chaotic deep calling to another. So while he longed for refreshment, he got chaos, which is depicted so powerfully in this terrible situation. Now, just in case you wondered, which I was thinking about all those pictures of the desert in Israel, there are waterfalls in Israel. And you can see there's three of them up there. They're not the best quality, but they could be located maybe in the mountains in the north or the eastern plateau. I don't know. They weren't labeled as such. So verse 8, now this is a real turning point in the psalm. The Lord will send his faithful love. Notice I put that with a star in different colors. And the psalmist cries in the darkness to find the beginning of hope. In the midst of the flood, in verse 7, God sends the psalmist a lifeline in verse 8. There he remembers God's hesed. Now this is hesed in Hebrew, and you read from right to left, so it's het, samach, dalet. And that's the word hesed. Now you're wondering why I'm emphasizing this. Well, first of all, it's very difficult to translate. No single word in English captures its meanings. Translators use words like kindness, loving kindness, mercy, loyalty, perhaps loyal love is the closest. Hesed is one of the richest and most powerful words in the Old Testament. It reflects the loyal love that people committed to the God of the Bible have for one another. It's not a mood. Hesed is not primarily something people feel. It's something people do for other people who have no claim on them. For example, the word hesed is displayed throughout the story of Ruth, where it's usually translated kindness. Love is something we do, not primarily something we feel. And God's faithful covenant love is also hesed. And if you look in Psalm 136, it reminds us, every second line, God's love will endure forever. And it's talking about hesed. And that's every second line. So we look at, as we go on and look at verse two, the second verse in the second stanza, the God of my life, the living God which we had in the first stanza, becomes the God of my life. And we need to hold fast to that understanding of God's love in any circumstance and that he has not abandoned us. Now, you'll notice in the second half of line 9, it will be repeated, the blue, it will be repeated in Psalm 43:2. And notice verse 10, which we already said in verse Psalm 42:3. So these verses are very important. No matter how powerful the memory, the psalm does not totally remove the darkness, nor does it take away the suffering. God is the rock, the island of safety in the storm. But the psalmist still feels the suffering and the longing for God's presence. The enemy isn't specified in this psalm as it is in most psalms. It's an unnamed foe, a constant force pressing upon the psalmist. So the second line, the line 10 there, is back to that, where is your God? Mourning and mortal agony are still real experiences. And the enemy's taunt, where is your God? The psalmist calls the innermost being back from its musings, reflecting the hope and confidence that God is present, even in difficult circumstances, or when the heart and soul are dry and empty. I think this experience of feeling both forgotten by God and having people taunt you about God not being there to help is more common than we would like to think. Feelings that God has abandoned you create an even deeper hurt. False friends, like, say, Job's companions, can just rub the sorrow to a place of greater darkness and grief. So Psalm 42 draws to an end with a repetition of the earlier refrain, with a sober hope, a song breaking in the darkness, and yet still unable to vanquish the dark as the light of Jesus does in John's gospel. The song testifies to the light, but the psalmist still waits in darkness. Then we go into Psalm 43. The psalmist has gone from lament in the first two stanzas, and he begins to say a prayer to God. In the first laments, the writer was introverted, dwelling on memory, and to all intents and purposes, he was really just talking to himself, kind of self-talk, you know, you can do it, pull up your bootstraps. But in this one, the lament turns to a plea, a prayer to God. He's learned that remembrance is not the same as communing with God, who will send direct aid when we ask him. While there is still a thread of lament in the earlier stanzas running through the prayer, here the lament recedes from the purpose of the prayer, namely a plea for a rescuer. Send your light and your truth. Let me bring them to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. This conversion process to prayer is most clearly seen in verse 3 of Psalm 43. In the petition that God would send light and truth, the light is asked to dispel the darkness. Light symbolized bringing the psalmist out of darkness and into the presence of the temple, symbolized by the holy mountain and the divine dwelling place. Now, I want to look at that one word, truth, that again is highlighted there. It's an important concept concerning God in Hebrew. And the word is emet, and that's aleph, mem, tav, and again, reading from right to left. This is a really important word also in Hebrew because it indicates the faithfulness in personal relationships. It connotes integrity and faithfulness. It means faith and loyalty. Emeth also appears with hesed, although they're separated by a few lines in the Psalms. Here, light and truth are placed together when they refer to Yahweh's instruction or his will. So the psalmist is requesting guidance that he might once again know the presence of God. And in verse 4, we find that presence. Then I will come to the altar of God, to my greatest joy. I will praise you with the lyre, God, my God. What a wonderful way to end that psalm. Verse 4, the nostalgic remembrance of the first two stanzas comes closer to the reality of a prayer addressed to the living God. It is this transformation, and specifically the transition in verse 4, and the emphasis in the refrain finally changes. Now here's a man playing on a lyre, because I wanted to see what a lyre looked like. David was a musician. He played psalms on the lyre, songs of praise. And I find also interesting, at the beginning we talked about this psalm being a song. Well, he goes to the lyre, so he's got a song within the song. And the psalmist demonstrates you can sing a lament and turn it into a prayer. So if you look here, you see, he starts with that depression line, but boy, that last two lines, put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. That's the message of this psalm. That's the message. We can rejoice and internalize and memorize those lines because there is light in the darkness, and our hope is always in God, who never changes and never fails. Having looked closely at this psalm, we can find the testimony to an experience from about as long as maybe 1,000 years before Christ. These psalms speak to us from the past about a common experience in our modern world, which is despair. The psalmist has a dialogue with his own soul, comes very near to concluding that suicide is the answer to his despair. Despair destroys the positive outgoing view of life and turns a person upon themselves, resulting in depression. But the message of this story is also the joy that knowing Christ means being given the answers to the problem of depression. We talked about the shepherd metaphor and the upside down sheep earlier in the psalm, and we found that in traditional things. And my question is, how can we know God? How can we find his joy? Well, I believe we have to turn to that good shepherd, and this means knowing his voice. And Eric talked about the importance of knowing God's voice today with the children. So I want to just peek at two central verses in this section, John 10, 1 to 18. And just the highlighted red verses. When he has brought all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice. And then in verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. Well, when someone talked a couple weeks ago in the 23rd Psalm about the good shepherd, and, you know, that excites me that someone talked about that, and then I'm talking about it today again because God has brought together this message over the summer and the last few months, and I really have been excited because everybody has been using my verses that I was going to use. And I thought, why are they using my verses? And then God tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, my verses. And I want these people to hear these verses. Okay, I'm rebuked. They are your verses, God. So, I want to, we have this metaphor of the sheep knowing his master's voice. And maybe you've been a shepherd, but like I said, I'm not. So I want to make it a bit more real and look at an actual flock of sheep in this video. And it's just a short one, so let's look at it for a minute.
One more time.
Are you?
Spider.
Yeah, Eunice made him go away. Was that cool or what?
Yeah.
You will never have the same again.
Whoa.
That's a kind of a really real life illustration of knowing the shepherd's voice. And we need to hear our master's voice. And we need to tune in with our good shepherd's voice. And that means getting to know God in prayer, in the word, in fellowship, and in serving. Because we cling to Jesus, he will carry us through even the darkest night. Because we all suffer in one way or another, and sometimes depression results, but Christ can change that and transform the darkness because he is the light of the world. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Now, for those of you who have not experienced depression or never experienced the agonizing pain of inner hurt and turmoil, I want you to know this psalm is for you too. God has called us to offer hope in the darkness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, if you are suffering from depression, I would urge you to come up for prayer maybe, or talk to Pastor Steve when he returns, or see your doctor. We have the hope in this life that God is in control. He understands, and even if someone never makes it out of the sadness in this life, our relationship with Christ will come to fruition in the next. As for this life, we are to encourage, support, and love our brothers and sisters, and to offer them the hope we have in God. Now, this is another one of my life verses here, and it's really a powerful verse. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This verse encourages us that in our suffering, God is working, he is in control, and he's even producing a character, strength of character. And that gives us hope in God. We no longer have to cry out, "Why am I depressed?" but rather trust in the hope that God promises to give us.